How far would you go to ensure the well-being of someone you love? Is there a limit to how much you would pay to save your child's life? Well, the lengths to which God went to save those he loves is nothing short of astounding. This month's free audio message by Ty Gibson is titled, Cutting Deep into God. As you listen, the magnitude of God's sacrifice in Christ will open new insight to just how much he loves you.
Well, good morning, everybody. How are you? It's a beautiful day, and we're going to consider some very sober subject matter. The title of the message this morning, in and of itself, may be somewhat provocative in the sense of provoking wonder or curiosity. There is a prevailing idea in the world of philosophy that hails all the way back to Socrates and then passed on to Plato, who passed it on to Aristotle. And that idea has come to us through men like Augustine of Hippo, some 400 or 500 years after Christ, straight down through Western civilization's history. And that concept, that idea is that God is, listen to the word now, that God is impassible. Now, you hear in the etymology of that word, you hear the word pass. In this particular word, the word pass is referring to passion or emotions or feelings. So to be impassable is to be beyond emotions, beyond feelings. Now, in Greek philosophy and in much of Christian theology, this is considered to be an extremely positive thing. So words are used to the effect of God transcends emotions. God is impassable. He's impenetrable because God is ultimately other. He's so completely other than what we are that he couldn't possibly feel what we feel. And in the Greek idea, the concept is even more, I would regard, more strange than that. Because in the Greek idea, the idea of fatalism, the idea of destiny, which, by the way, you hear in words like, if you're a medical person, you are very familiar with the word fatality, and you can hear the word fate. The idea of a fatality is that it was orchestrated. Sometimes you hear people say, well, if a person died or some tragedy has struck in someone's life, if a person dies, it was their time. It was their time to go. There's nothing that they could have done. There's nothing that you could have done. There's nothing anybody could have done in order to alter that outcome, because all outcomes are foregone conclusions from God's sovereign, impassable position. In the Greek idea, God, from eternity past, predetermines everything that's going to happen. From the smallest, most insignificant happening in the course of a day, like what you had for breakfast, to the most horrific of events that can happen, a car accident, a cancer diagnosis, a rape, a murder, a war. From that standpoint, God, if he is almighty, if he's all-powerful, if he's sovereign, then if it happened, it's his will. Because the very fact that it happened is an indication that Almighty God wanted it to happen. Because if he didn't want it to happen, he could have stopped it, but he chose not to, so therefore, you're following the reasoning. Now, all of this suggests that we live in a universe that ultimately is very stoic and distant, that there are no feelings at the core of reality, that in fact, God feels nothing, that he's impassible, that everything that happens is the playing out of his predetermined, foregone will, so he doesn't feel anything, he does everything. In fact, we're all under the illusion that we do things. You didn't decide what to have for breakfast this morning. It was determined from eternity past what you would have for breakfast this morning. and that horrible diagnosis or that abusive act that was perpetrated upon you, it was the will of God. Now, that's the prevailing view, and it shows up in philosophy, it shows up in theology, it shows up everywhere. What I'm going to suggest to you this morning is that what we are, listen carefully now, what we are and how we operate and how we process reality is an indicator of who God is and how God processes reality. Because according to Scripture, human beings were made in God's, what? What's that? Do you remember that? Made in God's image. So if we come to know ourselves, even in our finite and broken condition, we know at least in kind what God is like. So the fact that I experience emotions is proof that I come from an ultimately very emotional place. Are you tracking with me? The fact that I feel things indicates that I hail from some place where there are a lot of feelings. I'm going to suggest to you that God is the most emotional person in the whole universe. I'm going to suggest to you that God, in fact, is the epicenter of all feelings. I'm going to suggest to you that you've never felt anything, either happy or sad, that God wasn't in that moment with you feeling what you feel. Now, in order to get there, we need to talk a minute about something that is kind of uncomfortable. Separation anxiety is a very real thing. In a crowd this size, there is an absolute certainty that a sizable percentage of the people sitting here have experienced separation anxiety at some point. I remember the first time that I was conscious of it and witnessed it. Now, I had experienced it, but I didn't know what to call it. I didn't know what it was. I had experienced it before, but I remember the first time I witnessed it. My wife, Sue, had been carrying a developing human being in her womb, which is just absolutely mind-blowing. But this child was growing in her womb. And in that nine-month period of time, as that babe was developing, simultaneously, something very mysterious and deep and wonderful and beautiful was occurring. There was not merely a biological process happening, there was an emotionally bonding process taking place. There was a bonding that occurred. So that when our little son, our little boy, exited the womb into the world, after Sue had gone through this incredibly, from all appearances, painful and horrible, she was screaming. She was crying, and when he came out of the womb into the world, finally, after a lot of hours, I don't remember how many hours for this one, we did this three times, believe it or not, voluntarily. He came out of the womb into the world screaming and crying himself, and she was so exhausted, the pain was so intense, that she said, as I sat there watching the whole thing unfold, just dumbfounded, she said to the doctor, actually she said to the midwife, because we had our son in a house called a midwifery house, basically a group of hippie ladies that were very groovy, and they had groovy methods. They had groovy methods by which they wanted babies to come into the world. So they had it all planned out. It sounded like fiction. They said, he's going to come into the world. They're the ones. I've adopted this language. He's going to exit the womb into the world. That sounded very poetic. I thought, okay, it was just a bloody mess as far as I could see. There was no poetry about it. So he's going to exit the womb, the groovy hippie midwife said, and after he exits the womb, we're just gonna take him and slip him straight up onto the bosom in order for the bonding to remain, and we will have heated blankets to the exact temperature of the womb, and then we will immediately cover him with those blankets, and he will continue the bond. Well, he came out of the womb into the world, and Sue, after all she had gone through, as they were doing their whole, oh, here he comes to the bosom, she said, that's his dad, give him to him. So the midwives put our baby son into my arms, and immediately his screaming just went off the charts. I don't remember it exactly, but I think he was taking punches at me. And as he came into the world, he began screaming when he was in my arms. I began to hold him at a distance, as you do. And I looked over at Sue. She looked at me. I just kept looking. She gave the sigh and the nod. And the groovy midwives put that screaming baby on the mother's bosom. And he immediately went silent. He was back where he felt he needed to be. He was experiencing separation anxiety. Sue and I have been together for a long time, since she was 13, I was 14. I experienced separation anxiety all the time. I've traveled a lot over the years. She goes with me most of the time, 80% of the time we go on these trips together, but sometimes we don't. If I'm separated from Sue for 2 days, I text her repeatedly to the point of being annoying. If I'm separated from her for a week, I begin to write really cheesy poetry. If I'm separated from her for 2 weeks, one time I wrote an entire album of cheesy, sappy love songs. You do not want to read these. They are so good. If I'm separated from her for a whole month, I start eating copious amounts of ice cream. And I don't know what the connection is between the ice cream and the separation, but I like it, and it helps, eating a lot of ice cream. Separation anxiety. A few years ago, this is probably one of the most penetrating photos I've ever seen. In Iraq, a photographer went to visit an orphanage that was taking the children whose parents had been lost in war. And as he came upon the orphanage, he saw this and snapped the shot. A little orphan girl in Iraq had taken chalk, and while all the children were trying to process what they had gone through and the broken bonds, this little girl decided to create her mommy and drew with the chalk on the pavement her mommy, and then she just went to sleep within the parameters of the best version of her mommy that she could imagine. Separation anxiety is a very real thing. Now, there's a reason for this. Separation anxiety is the distress that an individual experiences when separated from people with whom the individual has a strong emotional attachment. That's just the technical definition of the word, according to Google. Separation anxiety, therefore, is revelatory. It tells us something about what we are. It speaks to us deeply about how we're wired. It communicates that we are fundamentally relational creatures and that we're not built to be emotionally attached and to have that attachment severed. We're not built for it. Psychologically, emotionally, we don't know how to process it. We don't know what to do with it, so we just suffer. We go into agony. We go into distress spontaneously because we're not mentally or emotionally, I don't have time to get into it, but we're not even biologically equipped to be bonded and then to be separated. We're not made for it. Now, the reason for this is because, according to the biblical storyline, we live in what might be described as a bonded universe in which bonds have been broken. Okay, that's a brief description of essentially what's going on in the world and why we're all so messed up. Okay, everything about you and about me that is dysfunctional is traceable to broken bonds, traceable to broken relationships. Everything that we find agonizing in this life, the simple little insecurity of not being able to hold eye contact with a stranger, someone you just met, and you find it difficult and you need to escape from the conversation. The simplest little discomfort of insecurity, all the way to the deeply troubling and often suicidal tendency that is embedded within the feelings of clinical depression, where a person can actually come to the conclusion in their mind that the world would be better off without them, that in fact, they should die. Now, any person in the world who suffers along that massive spectrum that I just described, whatever the chemical imbalances are, and there are chemical imbalances, whatever the experiences that people have been through that have contributed, I can say with certainty from everything I've read, even outside of the biblical literature, I can say with confidence that even if bonded relationships aren't the total 100% cure for all of this spectrum of trouble, bonded relationships will significantly bring about healing and restoration and put a person in a frame of mind where they can find solutions. New energy will come into a person's heart and life when somebody just notices them, when somebody just has a conversation, when somebody communicates value and wonder at who the person is. So we live in a bonded universe, and the deepest bond conceivable is the bond that has existed for all of eternity past between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We, as believers, were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Congratulations, congratulations. These two young ladies were recently baptized in the river. The water was 43 degrees and there was ice on my windshield. We're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Check this out, you guys. Which is to say, we are baptized into the concept of relational cohesion. We're baptized into bondedness. We're baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is to say, we're baptized into the wonder of a relationship that exists between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Baptism is the first step. Actually, it's not the first step. It's the symbolic step that we take to indicate the first steps that we've already taken to say, I want to be reconnected. I want to rebond. I want to find union again with the way things are supposed to be in the world. I want to get connected with Father, Son, and Spirit, and I want to get connected with everybody that Father, Son, and Spirit love in the whole wide world. Well, the deepest bond imaginable is the bond between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Bible describes that bond in the tenderest of language. When Jesus comes into the world in John chapter 1, verse 18, he essentially says, hey, I'm here now. And if you're wondering where I came from, my point of origin, okay, I'm here now, but where I came from is from the bosom of the Father. That's where I came from. You know, my son Jason, my daughter Amber, my daughter Leah, they came from, in a most immediate sense, from the bosom of Sue's nurturing mother love. Are you tracking with me? That's where they came from. They came out of her womb into the world. Jesus is saying to us, listen, listen, I come from the bosom of the Father. That's who I am. That's how I identify myself. Just so you know, I am the one. Now, the NIV does something fascinating here. It lifts the symbol of bosom, which is obviously metaphoric, and just interprets it for us and says, Jesus says in the NIV, they translated it from closest relationship with the Father. Another version says from intimacy with the Father. The bosom idea is the idea of bonded relationship. Jesus comes into the world and he says, I'm here now, but where I was in the bosom of the Father. So there was a bonding, a bonded relationship. If we begin with the premise that God is love, and we always do, we begin with no other premise ever. I'm going to pause and let that register. God is love. That's our premise. That's the one equation that makes sense out of everything else in the world. God is love. Okay, with that as our premise, therefore, if God is love, therefore God is, by definition, an emotionally bonded relationship. God is other things as well. God is holy. God is righteous. God is, okay, God is other things. He's other things, but he's not less than this. This is true, and then everything else comes under that as like, you know, bullet points. God is love, so God is, by definition, an emotionally bonded relationship. Now, Father, Son, and Spirit, having shared this deep bond forever, whatever that means, we can't comprehend it. The mental hard drive will just start to wobble and smoke will come out of your ears if you spend too much time trying to think about, well, how long has God existed? You don't know. It's outside of your intellectual orbit, so stop thinking about it. You're a time-bound creature. All you know is succession. One event follows another. The idea of eternity blows your mind. You don't know even how to wrap language around it. So don't spend a lot of energy there. But whatever it means for God to have always existed, God has always existed in love. In other-centered, self-giving, emotionally bonded, affectionate love. I showed you in a previous message, for those of you who were here and remember, that part of that bonding, there's actually a place in the Bible that says that what the Father, Son, and Spirit were experiencing in eternity past in their bondedness is that they were playing with one another. that God is playful. That they were playing as they enjoyed one another's company. So there's this beautiful bonded relationship. Now this is amazing. That's the foundational reality out of which everything else happens. So creation is the actualization of God's love. That's why you and I exist in a certain form, in a certain likeness, in a certain image. We exist as fundamentally relational creatures. God is love, therefore God is emotionally bonded relationship. Therefore, when God creates his image external to himself, what does it look like? It looks like emotionally bonded relationships. Then the fall happened, the capital F fall, the sin problem we sometimes call it. And that was essentially the breaking up of the bonding in God's creation. It was the opposite of love. It was the opposite of bonding. Now, what makes sense from this point forward is that we have this mysterious thread in the biblical narrative that we're going to explore right now for a few minutes. There's this mysterious thread. So God creates in his own image, in the image of emotionally bonded love. That emotionally bonded relationship is broken. That's the fall. And then God embarks upon a plan. God embarks upon a plan, and that plan is kind of weird at first glance. He comes to a guy named Abram, and he says, Abram, I want you to do something. Abram is just getting to know this God in Genesis 15. Back in chapter 12, God has made some declarations, called him out of Ur of the Babylonian region, and said, hey, Abram, come out from among those people, that culture, and I'm going to do something different with you. What am I going to do with you? Abram, I'm going to establish some kind of something that will have the impact of blessing the whole world. This is a very early, shadowy promise that the Messiah is going to come and have a universal impact on the human race, to bless the whole human race. So then we come to chapter 15, God is beginning to articulate in symbols what this is going to look like. And he says, hey, Abram, I want you to do something. I want you to bring a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So here's a collection of animals. Three animals that are specifically identified as 3 years old, and those three animals are sacrificial animals. Okay, God says, okay, go get those. So Abraham gets those animals, all right? He's just following the instructions. He has no idea what's going on. He's just learning. He's a pupil. God called him out. He's saying, okay, I'm going to show you what's going to go down in human history. Okay, so let's enact something here. Object lesson. Then he, that is Abram, brought all of these to him, to God, and God instructed him to do this. What did he do? Abram, this is a little grisly. He cut them in two down the middle, and he placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. Okay, so what's going on here? You have to have an imagination. You have to picture this, because God is being very visual here. And he's saying, hey, Abraham, do this. So you've got these three animals, and what has happened to the animals? Each one of the three has been cut. It's very strange instructions from the God. Cut them straight down the middle. Not across, but down the middle. And lay them across from one another, the heifer, the goat, the ram. What's just formed in your imagination? What's just formed? A path between the severed pieces. Now, in that culture, we need to understand something. This was something Abraham would have been familiar with, but not in this way and on the level that God is about to break it down for him. Because the next thing that happened was very, very fascinating. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, watch this, a smoking fire pot, another version says a torch, a flaming torch with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. So again, in your imagination, what just happened? Cut the animals. How many of the animals? Three, cut them in two, and put them across from one another, forming a path. And then Abraham's getting tired. Okay, God gave those instructions. There's those animals laying over there on the ground with this path between them. He's like, oh, what's next? He's about to fall asleep, if you read the story. And a sense of anxiety comes upon him. The Bible calls it a horror of a great darkness descends upon Abram. The sun is down, and then a fire appears, and as Abram's watching, this is amazing, there's a path just like we have here, and this figure, this fiery figure, just walks through and emerges on the other side of the pieces. Abram just witnessed all of that. What in the world? Well, in that culture, they didn't go to lawyers and have documents drawn up that you sign in the presence of witnesses in order to enter in to agreements of any kind, financial agreements. They enacted the pledge of their follow-through on whatever the agreement was. So if this guy says, hey, I have a piece of property to sell, and this guy says, well, I'll buy it. How much is it? Well, it's this much. Okay, I'll give you that much. So, okay. How can I be sure that you're going to give me the property if I give you the money? Well, how can I be sure that you're going to give me the money if I give you the property? Okay, here's how. We'll get some witnesses together. We'll cut an animal straight down the middle, just one, not three, significant. We'll cut an animal straight down the middle. We'll lay those pieces across from one another, And the two of us will just walk through in the presence of witnesses. They've symbolically entered into an agreement that says, may it be done to me as is done to this animal if I do not fulfill my oath, my pledge, my promise. In other words, the person's word was connected with the integrity of their character to follow through with what they said. A promise is made, you had better keep the promise. And you're essentially saying in this act, this is no light thing. My word is equivalent to the integrity of my character. I'm going to pay. If I don't, may it be done to me as it's done to this animal. I'll give my life as pledge is being said. So Abram takes three animals at God's instruction, cuts them down the middle, creates a path between the three, and then God shows up. We know it's God for two reasons. One, because God is the one who's giving the instructions and having this interaction with Abram. Secondly, throughout the Bible, God is associated with fire. He appears to Moses in a burning bush. He appears on the mountain, and the mountain is on fire, and the Ten Commandments are given. Paul in the New Testament just cuts to the chase and says in Hebrews, our God is a consuming fire. So God is associated with fire in Scripture, but we also know this is God because the next verse says this, on the same day the Lord made a, say the word out loud with me, covenant with Abraham, with Abram. So what is God doing here? Well, he's doing exactly what the culture around Abram dictates you do when you make promises. You pledge your life. You pledge your life to follow through. So a covenant was entered into on that day. What is covenant? Let me just say this to you. If you're a Bible reader, if you're a Bible student, you need to understand this. This is not an exaggeration. I'm not exaggerating for effect. The word covenant is the single most significant word in Scripture. It is the single most significant concept. You understand the biblical idea of covenant. You understand the story, at least in microcosm. Everything else starts to make sense in that context. Well, what is covenant? Covenant, biblically speaking, is the idea of a pledge, a promise, or an oath. A pledge, a promise, or an oath. Now, watch the language of Scripture to describe this. God is speaking here, and he says, though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed. Now, this is poetry, so the idea here, these are two very unlikely things to happen. Mountains shaking, hills being removed. But God is saying, okay, it's more likely for that to happen than for my unfailing love for you to be shaken. Okay? Mountains will shake and hills will disappear before I stop loving you. My unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. God is saying here, I love you and I'm not kidding. I love you so much that it is more likely for all of nature to disintegrate than for me to stop loving you. And God's love, God's unfailing love is, according to the Scripture, is God's covenant. It's God's oath. It's his pledge. It's his promise. All right? Now, do you see in the text the words that are here, the words here, unfailing love? Okay, put your eyes on those two words. You see it in the text. Unfailing love. Now watch this. It's a single Hebrew word, which is the word hesed. If you've been here at all, you know this word. I'll repeat it over and over again every time I have any excuse to do so. This is the single most frequently used word in the Old Testament scriptures to describe God's identity. Some 260 times. There's not even a close second. The whole Old Testament is saying, God is hesed, God is hesed, God is hesed. You want to know who God is? God is hesed. You've heard of hesedic Jews. They take their name from the word hesed. Chesed is the word that is translated throughout Scripture variously as mercy, compassion, unfeeling love, faithful love. The concept is relational integrity. Now, here's what the Bible is all about. There are all kinds of verses, all kinds of books. I mean, it's a big book. You don't just sit down one afternoon and say, I think I'll just read the Bible through today. Okay? There's a lot there, okay? And you can get lost in all the details of the begats. Okay, I'm going to tell you what the whole thing's about right now. This is it. The whole Old Testament is a promise made. The whole New Testament is a promise kept. That's the whole deal. The whole Old Testament is God saying, I love you, and I'll never stop. And the whole New Testament is God saying, see, I'm here to prove to you that I love you, and I'll never stop. The whole Old Testament is the covenant of Chesed. All of nature will disintegrate before I ever stop loving you. And all the messianic prophecies, all the promises, all the symbols of the Old Testament, the whole thing is pointing forward to the embodiment of Chesed or covenant in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the word is so amazing that in Isaiah 55, it's worded, it's articulated like this. Give ear and come to me. This is God speaking. He says, listen, pay attention that you may live. There's life, salvational life, eternal life in what I'm about to tell you, God is saying. Sit up and take notice. This is the deal. This is the thing. This is the thing behind the thing behind the thing behind all things. This is the core of reality. Give ear to me. Listen up, and you will live forever and ever if you get this one thing. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. What is that covenant? My faithful love, promised to David. David becomes, in the storyline of Scripture, at one point, he becomes the prototype of the coming Messiah. So when you come to the New Testament, Jesus is specifically identified as the Son of David. He's here, finally. David was just a miserable, dysfunctional, very disappointing type of Messiah. When Messiah comes, he's gonna love you. That's what the prophecy is saying. I don't know why the whole world isn't just jumping up and down for joy about this. I, the Lord, have called you. Chapter 42 of Isaiah, another messianic prophecy. This is God the Father speaking. Actually, he's singing. God the Father is singing to the pre-incarnate Christ, who, when God is singing, he's singing directly to him because he's present with him in intimate relationship. This is before the incarnation has occurred. He's still in the bosom of the Father when the Father is articulating this through Isaiah for the human race. But just picture, the Father is singing and Jesus is right there with him. I, the Lord, maybe they have eye contact at this moment. This is God the Father speaking to the Son before he comes to this world. The Father is saying, hey, it's going to be quite an ordeal to save them. And God is singing, I have called you to a righteous cause. That's the plan of salvation. I've called you to righteousness. I've called you to get something done. I've set you apart. I've chosen you. You're going to do something that's righteous, and I'll hold your hand. Come on. God the Father to the Son prior to the incarnation. Tender moment. I'm sending you away from me to the world. It's going to be an ordeal, but I'll hold your hand through the whole thing. And I will keep you, and I will give you as a covenant to the people, to the human race. This is a moment where the Father is contemplating the separation that has to occur in order to save you and me. This is the Father feeling the agony of the upcoming severing that will occur in the Godhead. The Father severed straight down the middle into the Son, severed straight down the middle into the Holy Spirit, severed straight down the middle into the angels, represented by the dove and the pigeon, not severed, they're not sacrificial, they're witnesses. And they suffer the agony of the whole ordeal themselves in their own way. But Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are cut deeply, cut asunder for you and for me. And Jesus is that promise made and that promise kept. So that when we come to Daniel's prophecy, we're told straight up that when Messiah comes to our world to save us, he will be cut off. Cut off, okay? To be cut off means that you were previously connected with a whole of some kind. Yes? No? Maybe? You got to be connected to something in order to be cut off from it. In this case, Messiah will be cut off. Messiah will be severed from the bosom of the Father. The Messiah will be cut off, but check this out. Daniel says, but not for himself. Keep that in mind. Not for himself. He's not going to do this. There's no self-serving purpose here. He's pursuing you. He's pursuing me. He will be cut off, but not for himself. And he, in so doing, he will confirm, establish, solidify what? The covenant. What is the covenant again? God's faithful pledge, oath, promise of love. So when Jesus comes into the world, the New Testament part of the narrative, the storyline is coming from, it's a grand narrative arc. So all these prophecies are going somewhere. Jesus finally comes to the world, and the scripture says in Luke chapter 1 that he's here for a purpose. To do what? To perform the mercy. That's the equivalent of the Old Testament, the Hebrew word hesed. We're now in the Greek, but this is, in the Hebrew thinking, conceptually the same concept. Now, hesed is going to play itself out. He's here now to perform the mercy, the hesed, the unfailing love promised to our fathers. And he's here to remember his holy what? This is New Testament now. He's here to remember his holy covenant, the what? The oath which he swore to our father Abraham. When did the swearing of this oath take place? Well, we just read it in Genesis. What was the chapter again? 15. That's right. Genesis 15. This is remarkable. So phase one of the cutting, phase one of the severing, phase one of the sacrificial cutting that God Almighty will endure for you and me is the incarnation. Jesus departs from not just the heavenly courts, he departs from intimate union with the Father and the Spirit, which is all he's ever known. Okay, I've been with one girl since I was 14. That seems long to me, and there's a lot of bonding there from my minuscule, finite perspective. Okay? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were together in a relationship of playful, other-centered love forever. And when this severing takes place, there's going to be some separation anxiety. There's going to be some separation agony. Phase one is the incarnation. We see Jesus. The New Testament will inform us now, who was made a little lower than the angels. He came all the way down here for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. In other words, Paul is saying here in Hebrews 2 that the incarnation was a necessary prerequisite to the cross. He had to become human in order to taste death for all of us. Are you tracking with his logic here? Go like this if you're tracking at all. At least you don't have to say anything. Okay, just go like this so I know you're still with me. Okay, so he goes on again in verse 14. He says, hey, the whole reason that he became flesh and blood is that he might destroy him who had the power of death, the devil. There's a connection again. Philippians 2 says it this way. This is all incarnation. This is phase one of the cutting deep into God. Let this mind, this attitude, this disposition be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Okay, Paul, describe it. What is this mind? Who being? In the form of God. The NIV says better here, who being in very nature God, did not consider it robbery or something to be taken. To rob is to what? Take. He didn't consider it robbery, something to be taken and held on to be equal with God. Can you imagine being equal with God and saying, you know what, I think I'll just give that up for them? He didn't consider it something to be tenaciously held on to while looking at our plight. He said, I'd rather give up the bonded position that I occupy in order to graft them back in to this bonded relationship. So he didn't consider it something to be held on to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and he came in the likeness of men, people. I mean, the ontological difference between you as a human being and an ant crawling on the ground is a smaller space of ontological difference than being God and becoming human. Some of you will think that through later. I'm not demeaning you. You're not so much like an ant, but God is a lot different than human beings are, than you and I are from mere insects. This is amazing. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So again, he made himself voluntary language of no reputation so that he could go to the cross and die. Those words, no reputation that I just gave you, the Greek word kenosis just means empty. So the NIV is good here. The NIV says, the one who was in very nature God made himself nothing. Nothing. Voluntary act. God loves you and me in ways that we will never fully comprehend, but we really need to try to comprehend it. The same way you look into the heart of your lover, the same way you contemplate the laughter and the personality of your child, your daughter, your son, same way as a grandparent, you really want to know your little grandson. You got to look, you got to peer, you got to ponder the heart of God. Love, by definition, I don't know who said this, love, I think I said this. I don't know where this is from. I think this is me. Okay, love is basically power voluntarily contracting itself for the freedom of others. I think I'll just back up so you can have some space to be. I'm not going to manipulate or coerce or control you. I'm just going to recede so that you can have your own identity, okay? But love also is power voluntarily expending itself for the flourishing of others. This is what love does. So Jesus entered into what Paul called a state of kenosis, a voluntary self-emptying. He emptied the content of his equality with God. He never ceased being God by nature. He is God and always will be God. But as God, he voluntarily laid aside his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence. He voluntarily confined himself to a psychological, emotional, and relational situation called kenosis. He gave it up for you and me. Of omnipotence, or being all-powerful, he said of himself in John chapter 5, I can of mine own self do nothing. All the miracles you see me do in raising the dead, that's the Father's omnipotence through me now in the incarnate state as a human being. I'm not using my own omnipotence to do these wonderful things. His omniscience, Scripture says that the child, God in the flesh, grew in stature, that's physical growth, he got taller and taller, and he grew in knowledge and in wisdom.
He learned things. Can you imagine Mary, his mother, Joseph, his father, saying, hey, the circumstances of your birth were just so weird that we're not sure exactly what to make of it, but there are some ancient prophecies that this angel guy named Gabriel pointed us to. So we're not sure what it all means, but how about for worship today, son, we read Isaiah 53. So they read Isaiah 53, this sacrifice that's going to be made, this terrible separation, this agonizing, and then Mary and Joseph are like, we think that has something to do with you. And he's learning the prophecies that he himself inspired the prophets to write, because he's put his own omniscience at least in remission, if not given it away for eternity. And omnipresence, that's an obvious one. He's confined to the space realities that we're all confined to. So he says to Mary, who's holding him even after his resurrection, hey, don't detain me, I've not yet ascended. That's time-space language. I've not yet ascended to my Father, but go tell Peter and the rest of those guys that I'm risen, because I apparently can't simultaneously be there with them and here with you. So you're my messenger. He laid all that aside for you and me. Voluntarily, with an open hand, he just said, whatever, whatever it takes to save them. Take it all. Take everything that I have. Take everything that I am. Just take everything to save them. So that phase two of the cutting is the cross of Calvary. Having been incarnate, separating from the bosom of the Father, he's now built a relationship with the Father through his earthly life, until finally he comes to Gethsemane and he falls to the ground and he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me, he's saying to the disciples. My soul, it's the word psyche. The Arai students will remember this word from my classes. It's astounding. Jesus is saying here, he's saying, listen, I'm suffering exceedingly in my mind, in my heart. No physical torture has been inflicted upon him. The nails are not driven through his hands yet. Nobody's beaten him. Not a single physical act of torture has been perpetrated on him, and yet he says, I'm dying right here, right now. In Gethsemane, because I'm dying at the soul level of my being, at the psychological level, at the emotional level, at the bonded level, where I've been in union with God. He went a little farther, he fell on his face. He prayed, saying, oh God, Father, if at all possible, can we save them by some other means? Because this is too much. Nevertheless, Father, if this is the only way, this is the only way to get into their hearts, to show them who we are. This is the only way to save them. This, even this, I'm willing to, okay. Let's do it. Then an angel came and appeared from heaven, having to strengthen him emotionally, physically. Strengthen him. Why? Because he's imploding psychologically. And being in agony, he prayed the more earnestly. Then his sweat became great drops of blood falling to the ground. He's undergoing a mental, emotional trauma so intense that blood is coming out of his pores. But he tells Peter, who, when the mob comes, wants to defend him, hey, Peter, put your sword away. Don't you know that I could call to my Father for help and he would send 12 legions of angels to deliver me? In this, Jesus is telling you and me and telling Peter and the others, listen, you don't need to defend me. This is a voluntary act. We're not going to war here. I could leave the world any moment I choose. These people who think they have power over me, they don't. A word to my Father and I'm out of here. There's only one thing that's holding him in this world and to this severing. He loves you and me. It's covenant love. It's faithful love. It's his said. He's saying, no, 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 no. I'm never going to let you go. Whatever happens to me, I'm following through to phase three of the severing, the cutting. My God, he cries out on the cross, why have you forsaken me? Why have you separated from me? Where are you, God? I don't feel your presence anymore. You were with me, you're not. Where are you? There's darkness. I feel guilt. I feel shame. But I don't feel you anymore. Where are you? Jesus is utterly and completely alone in the universe, completely severed. The bond is broken. And Psalm 88 is the most unique, in my opinion, Old Testament prophecy of the coming Messiah because it does something interesting. It deals not in a line that I can tell with his physical suffering. Nails, crown of thorns, beatings. It is a prophecy of his psychological processing. Jesus is on the cross, and this psalm takes us into his head. This is like an expanded version of, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here's what he's going through. This is what he's feeling. I am set apart or separated. I am set apart from the land of the living with the dead. Like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more. This won't mean anything to maybe some of you, but that second death language. We'll explore that in a future message. God, will you ever take another thought of me? You're going to remember me no more. I feel like I'm sinking into a death from which you'll never think of me again. We all know, don't we, what it's like to love someone and to be tormented by the idea that they're not even thinking about us. When all we can think about is them. Whom you remember no more, and they are, here's our language, cut off from your care. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkness. This is metaphoric. This is psychological language. Your wrath, God, lies heavy upon me, and I'm overwhelmed with all your waves, like the crashing waves of the ocean coming upon him, upon his mind, upon his heart, over and over again. Feelings that are more than he can bear. You have taken from me my closest friends, all the disciples. They're gone, and you have made me repulsive to them. I am confined, and I cannot escape. And my eyes are dim with grief. Another version translates that third line, I am cast into oblivion and I'm never coming back. I'm sinking into a death from which I cannot see escape for myself. Isaiah 53 says it this way, describing what he's going through. All we like sheep have gone astray. We're sinners. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord, God the Father, has laid upon him the collective whole of all human iniquity, all of it. And so he poured out his soul unto death for you and me. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of the many, the all, you and me. The question this morning is a simple one, but we took a pretty deep and profound route to get there. It was necessary. It's part of the story that we need to be told. What cuts deep into God? Well, the answer is that you do, and so do I. The deepest, deepest, deepest levels of God's being, you and I are the object of his passion, his desire, his faithful love. And our fall, our sin, our guilt, our shame, necessarily cut all the way in to the heart of God, to the deepest depths of the bonding that Father, Son, and Spirit have known for all eternity past. And they were severed for you and for me voluntarily.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To hear other messages like this, or to learn how you can partner with us, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. It is through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thanks for listening.